Now, I want to direct your attention back to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3. And that's been the basis of the study of the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem under the direction of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of these walls and gates. Nehemiah, whom God laid upon his heart to go back to his hometown, his home country, and rebuild the city walls and the gates. And each gate, we've seen how each gate in its progression, as it started, as the Lord revealed it here in Nehemiah chapter 3, how each gate symbolizes and illustrates some particular aspect of our complete salvation and what the Christian life is all about in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we started out there in verse 1 with the sheep gate, read that again. Let's look at verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. And that sheep gate, how it so illustrates the work of Christ on the cross. But then we look over at the last verse of Nehemiah chapter 3, and we end right back up at the sheep gate. City as it comes around. And it says, and between the going up of the corner under the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. So we begin at the sheep gate and we end at the sheep gate. And that's why I entitled this message, Christ from Start to Finish. That's why I read this passage out of Colossians chapter 3. Because it speaks of Christ who is our life. In other words, what we see in the illustration of this city wall and the gates is that Christ is the author. He's the finisher of our faith, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12 there. And when he means our faith there, he means what we believe. Now, what do we believe? We believe salvation completely by the sovereign grace of God. Well, Christ is the author of that, and he's the completer of that. The beginner and the completer, the author and the finisher. But he's also everything in between. He's everything in between. Christ who is our life. And that's where I want you to see the connection. So I want to conclude this study by going back over the gates. And I want to give you a scripture for each one out of the New Testament and some out of the Old Testament that will correspond to show you this. I have a lot of scripture, but I'm only going to read just a few. But before I go there, I want you to go back to Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 31 before I get started on concluding this with summarizing the gates again. Usually I start off the message by going through the gates. Tonight I'm going to end it that way. So, but we were talking about last time what is known as the Miphkad gate. Look at verse 31. And after him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims. Remember, the Nethinims were men who were dedicated, who dedicated their life to the service of the priesthood. They weren't priests themselves, but they served the priest. They worked for the priest. And he says, and of the merchants, so there were merchants here too, and they were building the walls in between the east gate and what is called the Miphkad gate, over against the gate Miphkad, you see that, and to the going up of the corner. We studied the Miphkad gate, that is the inspection gate. That word Miphkad is translated in a lot of different ways in the Old Testament. It can be the registry gate, it can be the numbering gate, it can be the inspection gate. The idea there is judgment, God passing judgment. And making known by his numbering or his accounting who his people are and who they are not. And that's what the declarative judgment is going to do. When Christ comes again through the east gate the second time, the Son of the Morning rising from the east, when he comes through that gate, then will come the inspection, the judgment gate. And there it will be declared before the whole universe who his people are. It will be made manifest. All who are in Christ, all who stand before God at the judgment, who are washed clean from all their sins by His precious blood and stand complete in Christ, clothed in His righteousness imputed. And then all who refused, all who went their own way and who stand before God in their sins, and God will pronounce the sentence of eternal death upon them. And in that inspection, we know that God is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He hath ordained, in that He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. So what does that teach at the Mithkad gate? It teaches me that my only hope of eternal life and blessedness is to be found in Christ. And it's not that Christ starts me out and then lets me go on my own. It's that Christ starts me out, Christ keeps me, and He finishes the work. He'll bring me to glory by His grace. At no time is salvation ever conditioned on me at any degree or any stage of it. It is all of Christ. And that's a good place to be, isn't it? That's a good place to be. Well, I spent some time. I want you to turn back to 2 Samuel 24. And I spent some time reading here, and that's why I ran out of time last time. This is an account of the Mithkad. That word Mithkad, the first time you see it in the Old Testament is in 2 Samuel 24, verse 9, where Joab comes and gives the number of the people of Israel to King David. That's David numbering Israel. David committed a great sin in doing that. He had no right to do that. It was a punishment on David and upon the people that God moved David, and He did it, as the book of 1 Chronicles tells us, by the instrumentality of Satan to move David to number Israel. Well, you don't number that which does not belong to you. And David did. David numbered them. Well, they belong to God. That's the people of God. You know, I'm not going to be such a stickler to make this a direct parallel, but that's, you know, somebody says, well, how many do you have come to your church? And I say, I don't know. I don't number them. They're not mine. I'll let God number them. And so that's the way it is. Well, David numbered Israel, and God gave him the choice of three punishments. And David said, well, we'll put it in the hands of God. And God, You do whatever You see fit. And David, he came to Gad, verse 18 of 2 Samuel 24. Gad the prophet, Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. That man Araunah, his name is Ornan in the book of 1 Chronicles. And so here you have the account. David's going to build an altar on this threshing floor, but he doesn't own the threshing floor. And verse 21, it says, and Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. It was through the altar and the sacrifice upon the altar that the plague, that was God's judgment on the people, was going to be stopped. And that's a great picture of how the plague of sin and God's judgment against sin can only be stopped upon our altar and our sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Brother Joe so aptly preached Sunday morning, Himself. Jesus Christ Himself and Him crucified. And so that's a picture there, the altar. And the sacrifice is a picture of the precious blood of Christ. That takes the wrath of God and drinks it dry, so that the plague would be stopped. Well, verse 22 says, Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. And all these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And what it is Araunah is wanting to give David this threshing floor. But look at verse 24. He says, and the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. You remember, silver is the metal that symbolizes redemption in the Old Testament. And, you know, many people go to this verse, verse 24, and they use that to teach a moral lesson that we as Christians should not offer up to God that which cost us nothing. But I hate to tell you this, but that's not the lesson there. I really don't hate to tell you that. I mean, it's just the truth. You know, that's really not the lesson there. What he's showing here is this. What the illustration, the lesson here is this. Is that the wrath of God, symbolized in the plague upon the people of Israel, the wrath of God cannot be stopped or turned back without the cost being paid. That's the lesson. Now, what is the cost? Well, it's a cost that we don't have. We have nothing to pay. I'm going to preach on that Sunday morning out of Luke 7 when it speaks of the two debtors, and they had nothing to pay. Well, that's us. We don't have anything to pay. But somebody's got to pay the price. So someone who's willing, someone who's able, and someone whom God appoints. And David here is a type of Christ. He was God's appointed king. All right? God appointed him. He had the ability. He was king of Israel. He was a rich man. He had the ability, and he was willing to do so. Now, who is he typifying? Christ, God's appointed redeemer, who was willing to come to this earth and pay the cost of redemption by his blood. Redemption symbolized in the silk. And he was able to do so. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto the Father by him. Now, that's the lesson there. Now, you can take it and use it in different ways, but that's the lesson. That's picturing Christ's redemptive work. Where David bought this threshing floor, you see, and built the altar to sacrifice. Well, it says in verse 25, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. You see that? So it worked. And that's why we speak of the finished work of Christ. It's finished. He accomplished redemption for his people. He didn't try to say, David wasn't just making an attempt here to do this. This was what the prophet of God told David to do. The prophet of God who had the word of God. This is how to do it, you see. And that's what Christ did when he came to this earth. Well, now, this threshing floor is an interesting thing because it brings us right back around in the symbolism of these gates. And I'll show you what I mean. This threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, was a very significant spot in Jerusalem. It was on Mount Moriah. You remember Mount Moriah? Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Let me tell you about Mount Moriah just a little bit. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, look at verse 1. It says, are you there? Last week I had it marked. I didn't have it marked, but I got to it quicker than you did tonight. So. But 2 Chronicles 3 and look at verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. That's where the temple was built. Where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. At Ornan there is just the Hebrew name for Araunah. Same guy. And it was there. And did you notice there? That's where Solomon built the temple, but you know, there was something else very significant that happened years and years and years before that. That's the exact spot where Abraham offered up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. And it said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. That's the threshing floor that David bought. Right there on the spot where Abraham offered Isaac. Right there on the spot where Solomon built the temple. And so when Solomon, David's son, built the first temple on this threshing floor, just a little bit outside of it, in the same hill range, is Mount Calvary. Now, some scholars believe that Mount Moriah and Mount Calvary are the same thing. I don't think that's so, but it's right there, taken outside the city, with Mount Calvary, where our Savior was crucified. So you see the significance of this. And then this place where this threshing floor was, outside the temple, where the Miftkad gate is here, it was always a place that was marked with worship, with prayer, and with sacrifice. And it always continued on that spot. And so men would continue to come to this place, where outside the temple, on the threshing floor here, to receive mercy by sacrifice. And so isn't it so appropriate that we would come right back into Nehemiah 3 and verse 32 and end up at the sheep gate. End up with Christ. Isn't that something? Jesus Christ and Him crucified is our way of passing the inspection of God's holy law. And there is no other way. Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Don't ever think about standing at the Miftkad, on the threshing floor, at the inspection gate, without the blood of Christ. Without His blood, we're nothing. Less than nothing. And King David could not stand before God and pass inspection based on his own righteousness. That's why he needed the sacrifice. That's why he said over and over again in the Psalms, he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That's why he said in Psalm 130, verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That's why he prayed, judge me, O Lord, according to thy righteousness. Deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Quicken me, O Lord, he wrote, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. That's what he was testifying of when he bought that threshing floor, built that altar, and sacrificed that bullock. Right there. He said, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. So where are we? Well, we're right where we begun. We begun in Christ, and we end up in Christ. Our whole lives. Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. And as you can just picture yourself, if you started there at the sheep gate, walked around that city, there's the completeness of salvation with everything that we are, everything that we have, pointing to the glory of our Savior and His work on the cross. Let's look at each one again. Let me give you these scriptures. The sheep gate. The sheep gate is the place of salvation. It's the place of the cross. It's the place of sacrifice. It's where the Lamb of God willingly gave Himself up into the hands of men to satisfy the justice of God for the sins of His sheep. Behold, the Lamb of God, which bears away the sins of the world. Isaiah 53:7. That's a good companion verse in the Old Testament. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he openeth not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter at the sheep gate now. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And I can see Philip the evangelist standing out on a chariot with an Ethiopian who had a Bible reading this passage. And he says, who's he speaking of? And Philip preached unto him Jesus, God our Savior. He took him to the sheep gate. For as much as you know, 1 Peter 1:18, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. That's the sheep goat. To receive power and riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. That's where salvation centers on. That's the whole purpose, eternal purpose of God. Look forward to the coming of Christ at the sheep gate to shed His precious blood and bring forth that righteousness of which David wouldn't shut up about. They tell me I won't shut up about that. Well, I'll go with David. I'll stay right there at the sheep gate. And then that takes us secondly to the fish gate. You remember the fish gate. That's the place of ministry. It's the place of evangelism. What does that mean? Spreading the good news. Christ has died. Christ was buried. Christ is risen again. Christ has completed the work. That's what we tell sinners at the fish gate. Christ said to His disciples, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I'm going to draw in some fish. I'm going to bring my sheep into the fold." And so He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Preach it. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's the way God does it. And that's why the Scripture tells us, and Paul speaking to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, and for that reason I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, even unto imprisonment. But the word of God is not bound." Don't ever think they can put God's preacher in prison, put him in chains, but the word of God is not bound. He said, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. I'm seeking His elect." That's what he said. Somebody said, "Well, I don't like that." Well, you take it up with Paul. You take it up with the Holy Spirit. He said, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." That's the fish gate. Preach it, you see. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Do the work of an evangelist. We're seeking His sheep. We preach to everybody. We don't hold it back from anybody who wants to hear it. And God has never and will never turn away any sinner who comes to Him begging for mercy. Do you know that? He never has and never will turn away any sinner. I can look you right in the face and I can say, "God will save you for Christ's sake, but He won't save you any other way." That's right. And then thirdly, we come to the old gate. That's the place of the old established eternal truths. In the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 42, after Peter, having preached the message of Christ and Him crucified and risen again, and the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, it says God brought His people in. God added to His church. And that's the way it is. You see, if I add to the church, it won't do any good. Whatever I add will ultimately leave. But when God adds to His church, they stay. And here's what it said in describing those people that God added to the church in verse 42. Listen to this. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." The apostles' doctrine. That's the message that Paul and Peter and James and John, Andrew and all of them preached. For they preached the old gospel. And not only they, but in Ephesians chapter 2, listen to this in verse 18, it says, "For through Him, through Christ, we both," that is Jew and Gentile, believing Jew and believing Gentile, "have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." It's the same message that old Samuel preached. It's the same message that David as a prophet preached. It's the same message that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, all of them preached. It's not changed. It's the old truth. It's the old gospel. It's attended by the old truths of the Bible. It never changes. No matter what men do, they can write their newspapers or articles all day long and deny the gospel, can't they, Ronnie? They can do that all day. But the gospel's not going to change. It's still the gospel of God. It still concerns the glorious person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it still sets forth His finished work on Calvary as my whole salvation. It still speaks of God's unconditional electing grace, His sovereign mercy. It speaks of my sinfulness and my depravity and my wretchedness and the fact that on my own and in myself and by my works I deserve nothing but hell. So that my only hope is Christ and Him crucified and risen again. The Bible says in Romans 16 and 17, when men came in and tried to turn God's people away from that doctrine, that old gate, that old path, those old truths, it says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You learned them of God. And he says, and that from a child thou hast known what? The Holy Scriptures. Not what men say and believe and do and think and debate over and define on their own terms, but the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And he said, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. How can the Word of God make me wise unto salvation? When in the hands of the Holy Spirit, it leads me to Christ and shows me my hope is built on nothing less than His blood and righteousness. And then we come forthly to the valley gate as we're walking around the city. And there we are. There's the place of testing. You see, it's not going to be a bed of roses. It's not going to be an easy life. Paul wrote, he said, those who would live godly, what? Will suffer. That's just not a promise that some of these, quote, evangelicals, unquote, are running to get hold of. Oh, they want things they think that will get them money or prosperity or health, but not the suffering. But see, this walk with Christ, this obedience unto Christ, this grace of God that's given us and implanted in our hearts takes us through the valley gate, takes us through the place of testing, and gives us the grace of humility. James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, my brethren, now listen to this now. You know, sometimes you read these verses and you know, these words are, they're carefully put in here by the Holy Spirit. And it's a tough thing to, you see, what you see here is not only just the doing of a thing, it's the attitude has to be right too. We know it's not in us by nature. But listen to this. He says, my brethren, count it all joy. When? When you're having a birthday party? He says, when you fall into diverse, various temptations, trials. That's what that's talking about. That's not temptations from Satan or from the world or from the flesh. They're meant to cause you to deny faith. But these are trials from the Lord. And here's the proof of it. James 1 and verse 3 says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And what that means is that the test of faith as we go through the valley gate is what causes us to persevere and endure. So that if we don't have these tests, we're not persevering and we're not enduring. If you look at it that way, maybe you can have a little joy. Now, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, trials. That the trial of your faith, listen to this one now, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tested or tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, if God came to you and said, now I've got, here's your choice. Here's gold and here's a trial. Which one would you take? You say, well, it feels better to get the gold. Well, it's going to perish. But you know the trial won't, because the faith that is tested in that trial endures until the appearing of Jesus Christ by the grace of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. You say, well, preacher, how do I do that? Well, listen to this. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That's how. That's the valley gate. It brings us to humility. What does that mean? That doesn't mean just hang dog down all the time. That means we realize that our sufficiency is of God at all times. That our only hope now, at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end, is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again. That's what that humility is. Okay, then fifthly, we come to the dung gate. Remember, that's the place of cleansing. That's the place of repentance. Paul wrote of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 9, he's talking to the church at Corinth. And basically what he was saying, he was saying to them, throw out the trash. Now listen to me. When I say throw out the trash, I'm not referring to the fellow who was committing the incest. He did say you cast him out, but for his good. But throw out the trash in this sense. Be sorry over your sins. That's what he's saying. Repent of them. Don't rejoice in them. Don't flaunt them. Don't test God. He says in verse 7 or 9, he said, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Lord, make me sorry for my sins. He says, you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Notice that kind of sorrow doesn't damage a believer. It strengthens a believer. And so he says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. We're not talking about making you sorry to where you see nothing but the despair and depravity of sin, but we're talking about making us sorry to where we run to Christ. And we rest in Him and we pray, Lord, wash me thoroughly like David of all my sins. And so he said, for behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. That word careful, let's be careful. That's what that dung gate's all about. There was a lady who was hurrying one morning on trash day. And she hurried so quickly to get the trash out to the trash man that she looked down on her hand and she lost her diamond ring. She wondered what happened to it. She got in her car and she followed the trash men down the road looking for that ring. You see, you don't want to throw out the gold and the diamonds and the precious jewels with the trash, do you? That's what the trip to the dung gate is all about. It's to be careful. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, that speaks of the truth that's taught at the dung gate. He says, but now you also put off all these. Put off anger. Throw that out with the trash. Now, he's not saying to do this to be saved. He's talking to the ones who are already saved. You can improve on your temper, but that's not going to save you, and it's not going to make you holy, and it's not going to make you righteous. And you don't deserve a pat on the back. And neither do I. You know why you do it? Because it's glorifying our Lord. It's the right thing to do. That's a concept that our generation has for doing something just because it's right. Well, I'll serve God just to see what I can get out of Him. That's religion today. Do it because it's right. Do it because God has every right to be angry with me, but He's not. You know why? Because of the blood of His Son. All of His anger was poured out towards me was poured out on His Son. And I didn't deserve it. You didn't either. He says, put off wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds. Huh? What I used to be without Christ. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Christ is all and in all. And then here sixthly, we come to the fountain gate. That's the place of refreshing and renewal. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Listen to this. He said, for all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now He which establisheth with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. We have the presence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul said in Galatians 4 and verse 6, because of that, we can say, Abba, Father, Papa, Papa. We have a Father who saved us and loves us and chastises us, keeps us, provides for us. Huh? Now, He's a righteous judge, but He's a loving Father in Christ. And so the Bible teaches in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, concerning this fountain of living waters that springs up, overflowing like a well. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that leads us to the seventh gate, the water gate. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with His Word. That's what the water gate is, the water of the Word, place of the Word of God. Always come to the Word of God. Take every opportunity that God gives us to read, to study, to listen, to hear preached the Word of God. Drink at the water gate of God's Word. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 9, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. That's what we need daily, the cleansing of our minds and our hearts by the Word of God. Christ spoke of His church in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26 that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture, the Word of God, the written Word of God, is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the sinner saved by grace, may be perfect, complete, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How does the Word of God do that? Christ said it very plainly in John chapter 5 and verse 39. They are they which testify of Me. So that we'll never walk away empty from the water gate. And then number 8, here's the horse gate. You see, a sinner saved by the grace of God is a sinner who's in warfare. That's what the horse gate represents, a place of spiritual warfare. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Our strength for battle is not in ourselves, it's in the Lord. You see, we have the Lord of hosts. That's the Lord of an invincible army. He's invincible. And He says, and in the power of His might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He told Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy, that you might war a good warfare. He said at the end of his life, he said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And listen to this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. How are you going to do that? Listen, fight the good fight of faith. That's fight looking to Christ. Lay hold of eternal life. Lay hold of Christ. Whereunto thou art called to Christ, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses professing Christ. That's what it is, isn't it? And then we come, number 9, to the east gate. The place of hope and expectation. The coming of Christ. For He has come already. The Old Testament saints, they look towards the east gate concerning His first coming, Job spoke of it in Job 19:25. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I'll see God." You want to see the Lord. And then Paul, writing to the New Testament believers of Philippi, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, he said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." We read it there in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Remember that? "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." That's the east gate. That's our expectation and hope. And then lastly, the inspection gate, the place of judgment. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 1, he said, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." He is the judge. And then, as I always quote this, Acts 17:31, not only is he the judge, he's the standard of judgment. He's going to do the judging, and every knee's going to bow, and every tongue's going to confess. But he's also the standard of judgment, because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Christ is the judge. Christ is the standard. How comforting and how assuring could it be for me to stand before the judge in the righteousness of the judge? I'll tell you, that's why we can have boldness in the day of judgment, if we have Christ. And here's what it'll say. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And you know what? He never stops. Look at Nehemiah chapter 4. This is my last verse. Look at verse 4. This will conclude this series. You know, when they began to build the gates and the walls, they had opposition. It wasn't an easy thing. They had opposition from the enemies of God, from the enemies of Israel. But they fortified themselves. They did what God commanded them to do. And look at verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 4. It says, "Hear, O our God." Now this is their prayer. "For we are despised." And they said, "Turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." But look at verse 6. Now you're going to have opposition. The Christian life, it's a warfare, remember. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be affliction. There's going to be trials. There's going to be sorrow, sadness. There's going to be all kinds. And I'm not just trying to be a doom and gloom guy up here. I mean, there's joy and there's peace and there's blessedness too. And that far outweighs all the bad stuff as we see it. But here's the result. Now look at verse 6. Here's the result. And this is what we're to do as we follow in our lives by the grace of God. It says, so built we the wall. We didn't stop. We built the wall. God said, build the wall. We built the wall. They didn't say, "Now wait a minute, Lord, old Sanballat over there, he doesn't want us to build it, and he's pretty powerful." No, we built the wall. "And all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." God give us a mind to work. Not to attain salvation, but because we are saved. By the grace of God, as the fruit and evidence of His grace, His power, His love, and His glory, give us a mind to work. All right.